Hello, everyone is very welcome at the meeting. We are glad to see so many with us tonight. Many of the Christians here have already been busy with the children's meeting that has just concluded, and they've rushed back to this meeting, and others have come after a busy day. We're glad to see you all. The meetings continue through until Friday night, each night at 8 o'clock, and you'll be very welcome as often as you're able to come to the meetings. Now, the reading that I would like to take tonight is a very well-known passage from the Gospel according to Luke and chapter 2. Luke's Gospel and chapter 2. It's a lengthy chapter, so we'll just make selected readings. Because it's well known, we can do that with liberty. But we'll commence at verse 1. Luke chapter 2, verse 1. And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed, and this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria, and all went to be taxed, every one to his own city. Verse 6, and so it was that while they were there the days were accomplished that she should be delivered, and she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn, or no room for them in the guest chamber. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night, and the angel of the Lord came upon them. And he reported, verse 11, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour, which is Christ the Lord, and this shall be a sign unto you. Ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. Suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. Verse 21 remains us of the circumcision. And then verse 22, when the days of her purification according to the law of Moses were accomplished, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. Verse 24, and to offer a sacrifice according to that which is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and the same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. The Holy Ghost was upon him. And it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law, then took he him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. And he mentions in verse 34, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against. Verse 36 tells us about Anna. And verse 41, now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. When he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast. And when they had fulfilled the days, as they returned, the child Jesus tarried behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother knew not of it. Verse 46, came to pass that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. And all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. Verse 51, and he went down with them and came to Nazareth, and was subject unto them, but his mother kept all these sayings in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature, and in favour with God and man. Now that's as much as we'll take for our reading. And trust the Lord will bless a precious reading of Holy Scripture. As perhaps most are aware, the subject that is before us in the nights of this week is the manhood of the Lord Jesus. It's a very wide-ranging subject and a very important part of Bible doctrine. It reflects upon the person of the Lord Jesus himself, and it also has a great deal to do with our salvation. One of the older preachers said, if the Lord Jesus is not truly God, Our salvation is like a bridge broken at the other end. He must be God if he is going to reconcile the world to God. And we can add in the other part of that equation as well. If he is not truly man, his salvation is like a bridge broken at the nearer end. Because he must be man if he's going to identify with us and if he's going to meet our need as sinners. So that when we speak about the manhood of the Lord Jesus, it's not just something connected with his own person, but it also has a bearing upon the blessings that we so richly enjoy. There is no doubt left whatsoever in the Holy Scriptures about his true manhood. You know, he is called a man. You remember John the Baptist said, "After me cometh a man, which was preferred before me, for he was before me." He's after me in history. He's before me, preferred before me in dignity, for he was before me in eternity. I maybe should just repeat that. After me cometh a man. John had no doubt about his manhood. He is preferred before me, for he was before me. After me in history, but preferred before me in dignity, for he was before me in eternity. The woman at the well had no doubt. She said, "Come see a man." The man who received the sight in John 9, he likewise had no doubt. He could say, "A man that is called Jesus anointed mine eyes with clay." He's a man. Sometimes in Scripture he's called the man. You remember a text that we were reading last night here, "One God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus." You remember that ancient text from the prophecy of Zechariah, "Awake, O sword, against the shepherd, against the man that is my fellow." You remember what Pilate said, "Behold, the man." He's a man. Sometimes he's described as the man. There is a very, very interesting part of the New Testament where he is described as the second man. Not the second Adam, but the second man. And the last Adam, the second man, the Lord from heaven. You might say to me, "But in what sense can the Lord Jesus be described as the second man?" In that very same context that I'm quoting from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Adam is described as the first man. Well, you say, "We have no problem with that." But between Adam and the Lord Jesus, there were millions of men. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 1 million, 2 million, 10 million, 20 million. You say, "How then is the Lord Jesus called the second man?" Well, simply for this reason, that all the men that followed Adam were just repeats of the same. The first man became a fallen man, and the millions of men that sprang from Adam were all fallen men, and they repeated the blunders, the serious blunders and transgressions of their forefather, until there arrived upon earth a real man, but a different man. And the blunders of Adam and the millions of his descendants were never to be found in that particular man. He has introduced a new order of man. He has opened up possibilities for humanity that heretofore were unheard of. He's the second man, the Lord from heaven. He's the last Adam, not the second Adam. There will never be a third. You know, the order that Christ has introduced is ultimate. And he will never be surpassed by a further Adam. His humanity has very important implications for our whole salvation and for the program of God. You know, sometimes we preach the gospel from those grand texts where he's described as this man, this man. We will not have this man to reign over us. This man receiveth sinners. This man, through him, is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. Those great texts where he is, this man. In one of the Psalms, he's described as the man of God's right hand. In Acts chapter 17, he's described as that man. God will judge the world in righteousness by that man. He's man. A man. The man. The second man. This man. That man. And time again in the New Testament, he's described as the Son of Man. That's a title I might say more about in some of these succeeding evenings. We appreciate that there has moved across the stage of time a man who realized in himself all that manhood was, God and man in one glorious person. Now, what I want to do in this particular week, because it's such a broad subject that you would say, where will you start and where will you finish? Well, I have fairly strict parameters before my mind, because in speaking about the humanity of the Lord Jesus, I know that some of my brethren, especially in other parts of the world, are very, very reluctant to use that term, the humanity of the Lord Jesus. If you use that term in their presence or in their meetings, a short distance across a narrow neck of water from here, they would pull you to account. And they don't think you should speak about the humanity of Christ. They think you should speak about his manhood. Well, I'm not split too many hairs. Perhaps manhood is the better term, but we'll just leave that. I'll probably oscillate between different uses of those words. And what I want to do is this. I want to take some important chapter 2s of the Bible. And what connects these chapter 2s that I have in mind together is simply this, that they put great emphasis upon the manhood of the Lord Jesus. For example, tonight our reading has been from Luke 2. And I'll consider his manhood historically. Tomorrow night, in the will of God, we'll go to Philippians 2. Found in fashion as a man. And we'll consider on that occasion his manhood practically. What it means for us as Christians practically. We will go on Wednesday night, all being well, to Hebrews 2. And in Hebrews 2, we will discover what the manhood of the Lord Jesus means doctrinally. And I leave you guessing for Thursday and Friday night. I'll not tell you what they are, but they're very interesting. You certainly wouldn't want to miss them at any cost. They become even more interesting. In fact, last night, I spoke on 1 Timothy 2. His manhood evangelically. 1 Timothy 2, the man Christ Jesus who gave himself a ransom for all. His manhood historically in Luke 2. His manhood practically in Philippians 2. His manhood doctrinally in Hebrews 2. And on it goes on Thursday and Friday. Now, of course, that brings us then to Luke's Gospel chapter 2. A very precious chapter. Yes, it was one of those critics, a man by the name of Rena, and he said that the Gospel according to Luke was the most beautiful book ever written. That was his opinion. He wasn't a man that gave many compliments to biblical books, but it was his opinion that Luke's Gospel was the most beautiful book ever written. If he's right, we're not surprised, because it's a book that's written about the most beautiful life that was ever lived. And the beginnings of that earthly life is what we are thinking about in Luke chapter 2. Luke will give us a picture of the Lord Jesus. In fact, at the beginning of the chapter, he's in the womb. Mary was great with child. He's in the womb. A little bit further down the chapter, he's in the manger. The child that was born is now the child that was born. A little bit further down the chapter, he's in the arms of this gentleman, Simeon. And when you get to the end of the chapter, he's in the midst of the doctors as a youth of 12 years old. A babe. An infant. A young child. A boy. And you see the perfect development of the Savior's manhood. And when you get into chapter 3, where we are not going tonight, he's standing in all the maturity of his manhood on the banks of the Jordan. And God himself says, not this is. That's some of the other gospel. But in Luke's gospel, he speaks directly to himself and he says, thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Now, as far as Luke chapter 2 is concerned, the Lord Jesus in his manhood is seen in four different circles, or with four different groups of people, if you like. I'll not be developing the chapter in fine detail. I'm just highlighting a number of important points. In this first paragraph, the first six or seven verses or so, we have the Lord Jesus related to statesmen. You have Caesar mentioned, the great Caesar Augustus. You have Cyrenius, the governor of Syria, mentioned. The emperor himself, a very important provincial governor. And the child that will be born will introduce a kingdom that will far outlast the empire of the Caesar. So the Lord Jesus is seen in relation to the statesmen, the great men of this world, in the first part of Luke chapter 2. In the next paragraph, from verse 8 down to about verse number 20, he's seen in relation to the shepherd. That's a different story. We're moving now from those great and mighty people to men who were middle class, or even a little bit lower. And God chose to bypass the greats. As they sat in their palaces and rested upon their thrones, they didn't even know that the Savior had arrived. But shepherds knew, because shepherds were advised by movements in heaven. The Lord Jesus amongst the shepherds. When the chapter moves on, and you get from verse 21 down to about verse 35, you have a man introduced, Simeon. And then you have Anna introduced. And they take up this infant. Simeon takes him up in his arms and makes a number of very far-reaching statements. And Anna is likewise cheered, a spiritual woman. The Lord Jesus amongst the spiritual, or the saints, if you like. When you get to the final paragraph of the chapter, the babe has now been the young child, and he has now become the youth of 12. That's the age when a normal Jewish boy would celebrate his bar mitzvah, would become a son of the commandment, would graduate into a new phase of life. Here's a son of the commandment, such as never has been seen. When he took his bar mitzvah, the Jewish boy committed himself to keep the commandments, to be obedient to the law, to reach and arise to the standards. You know, dear Christians, there was a boy of 12 that day, and he could rise to standards that no other 12-year-old ever touched. He was a son of the commandment, and he was fully committed to the will of God. Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business? The Savior and the statesman, the Savior and the shepherd, the Savior and the spiritual, and the Savior and the scholar, those doctors of the law, with all their rabbinical training, and they had never seen a 12-year-old just like the Lord Jesus. We ask, when we have finished reading down the paragraphs of this chapter, what manner of man is this? There's something unique and special and distinctive about his manhood. Maybe I should just mention again, in connection with those four different spheres. You know, in that first paragraph where I mentioned the statesman, the Lord Jesus is connected with the political world. He touches the world of politics, you know. Sometimes we say, and I know perfectly what we mean, and I would be happy to say it myself, sometimes we say that we are not interested in politics. Well, every Christian should be deeply interested in politics. The politics of Christ. God is interested in politics. And God has certain policies that he has already in mind for this world. And those policies will involve putting a man upon the throne of universal government. And this is the man. And he's in the political sphere. The Lord Jesus is seen as impacting the highest level. In the second part of the chapter, it's not the political sphere. It's the social sphere. And if in the political sphere, this child touches the highest level, in the social sphere, he touches the lowest level. You know, shepherds were a despised group. In fact, from the first century, there has been recovered by Jewish authors three rabbinical lists of despicable jobs. And the one form of employment that is on each list is shepherds. By this time in Jewish history, shepherds had become a despised form of employment. They were getting down to the very bottom of the social pyramid. You know, the Lord Jesus, the news of his birth was announced to shepherds because he had come to reach people at the lowest rung of the social ladder. At the political sphere, the highest level. In the social sphere, the lowest level. And the message of salvation is coming to people just like us. Then you get them in the spiritual sphere, in the temple, where these spiritual people are engaged in their service for God. And in the spiritual sphere, you're moving at the deepest level. I'll be mentioning things in a minute or two. Some things that Simeon said. You know, the words of Simeon were words of depth and words of great spiritual meaning at the deepest level. Then at the end of the chapter, it's not the political word. And it's not the social word. And it's not the spiritual word. It's the moral word. And you see a boy increasing in wisdom, increasing in stature. The Lord Jesus didn't grow up as a youth, as some kind of a, what shall I say, some kind of a precocious prodigy. He didn't have a halo around his head. You know, some of those apocryphal gospels that you read about, and some of these wiseacres are talking about them, they have the Lord Jesus performing miracles from he was 12. Because they think if he was really God manifest in flesh, he must have been performing miracles from the very beginning. He can't have waited until he was 30. You see, that's the point, dear Christians. Your Savior and mine took a place at the lowest level. His entry point into this world was not an entry point like Adam, as a mature adult. He entered as a babe carried in the womb of probably a teenage girl, and came by natural birth, and grew up through the various stages of childhood and youth and adolescence, eventually reaching manhood. There was no halo around his head. There were no spectacular miracles that were done. He lived in that humble home in Nazareth. He wasn't only a carpenter. You know, Nazareth was a small village. And they called him the carpenter. It was likely a village, and because of its smallness, there was just space in it with the small population for one of each trade. And he was the carpenter. The carpenter to whom all the village people went, and he worked with manual labor, and he lived in obscurity, and he accommodated himself to the small environs of that hamlet. There might be someone here tonight, and you feel your own insignificance, and you're greatly concerned about the little place where you live. And you may be concerned that you haven't been able to make a big mark on the social sphere. Maybe you're concerned about your job. You don't have a white-collar job. You just have manual labor. Well, let it be some measure of comfort to you that your Lord and mine worked for years as the carpenter, and he lived in humble, circumscribed circumstances. And we have all those things mentioned here, and the moral beauty of his life. Never a 12-year-old like this. Just the moral perfection. We see it all in its finest form. Not the highest form in the political world. Highest level. The lowest level in the social world. The deepest level in the spiritual world. But as a boy of 12 in the moral world, he stands at the finest level. Exhibiting, you know, sometimes we say, Well, but sure, as a boy of 12, that wasn't normal. When he was there in the temple, in the midst of the doctors, and he was asking them questions, and he was hearing them, and listening to them, and they were amazed at his answers when they began to ask him questions. You say, but he wasn't normal. Well, I know what you mean. But in actual fact, this was the only normal 12-year-old the world has ever seen. We are abnormal. We have the entail, the indwelling entail of sin. And you get a 12-year-old just coming out in his teens, and impudence, and self-confidence, and a little bit of cheekiness. That's what normal 12-year-olds are like. But you say, this was not a normal 12-year-old. Well, change the label. The 12-year-olds with the cheekiness and the impudence, they're abnormal. This is normal 12-year-old experience, because in him, the crippling entail of sin, it was altogether absent. Now let me just mention a number of things that talk about the chapter in general. In fact, I should say, when I'm just mentioning those four paragraphs, and I can't go through them in detail, but I have taken time to put them into your mind. You know, in the first paragraph that I mentioned there at the beginning of the chapter, where Caesar Augustus brought out those different decrees and Joseph had to come to his ancestral village, the emphasis in that little paragraph is upon the place of his manhood. He'll be born in Bethlehem. He must be born in Bethlehem, the city of David. And of course, any careful reader of the Bible, you find yourself pulled up a little bit short when it tells you at the beginning of Luke chapter 2 that Joseph came to Bethlehem, the city of David. Anybody that has read the Bible, you read often enough about the city of David in the Old Testament, but it's always Jerusalem. Never in your life in the Old Testament was the city of David Bethlehem. And suddenly you say, here's a man, Joseph, he goes to the city of David. And if you just had the Old Testament to go by, and it just told you in Luke chapter 2, Joseph went to his city, the city of David, you would say, well, he went to Jerusalem. But no, we're told it was Bethlehem. You know, Jerusalem was the city of David's glory. Bethlehem was the city of David's commencement. Bethlehem was the very start of David's life. Jerusalem was the summit and the very climax of David's life, and we are very well aware that the Lord Jesus has links with both. He was born at Bethlehem, and Jerusalem will be called the city of the great king, and it will be the place that will become the arena of his kingdom glory in a day that is yet to come. The first paragraph emphasizes the place of his. You know, the second paragraph, where it's the shepherd, that emphasizes the purpose of his manhood. Why did he become man? Well, those shepherds had absolutely no doubt, because the angel interpreted the situation for them. And I just take half a minute here just to emphasize it, because it's so meaningful for us, dear Christians. Unto you is born this day a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. That's why he was, that's the purpose of it all, because there was a race that was perishing and they needed a Savior, and thank God he was sent just in the fullness of time, as I mentioned in a second. In fact, in that verse, unto you was born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. Two of the titles of Caesar was Savior and Lord. Savior and Lord. The people in the Roman Empire, they appreciated that the great Caesar is the Savior. He saves us from war. He saves us from poverty. He saves us from famine. And he took that title to himself, Savior. The second title, of course, that he assumed was Lord, Sovereign Lord, Master, Supreme Ruler. Well, we're told in this chapter, when we get to the second little section, that the true Savior is not Caesar, it's Christ. The true Lord is not Caesar, it's Christ. They were titles that the Caesar loved to have, but he couldn't fulfill them. But thank God, dear Christians, this evening, we have a Saviour, and He not only carries titles, He not only wears the badge of honour, just as titles are as labels. Blessed be His name, He will fulfil every title, and will execute everything that each title expresses and demands. And we are amongst those whom He has saved. And we'll never forget the stoop of matchless grace that brought Him into the world that we now inhabit. When you get to the third section, it's not the place of His manhood or the purpose of it. The third section of Luke chapter 2 is telling us about the program of it. You know what Simeon said? As he held that infant, the Eternal One, 6 weeks old, he said in the presence of his mother and father, legal father, he said, "This child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel." And he said, "This child will be a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of God's people, Israel." It must have sounded almost incredible in the ears of Mary and Joseph to look upon an infant of just those few weeks old with apparent weakness, and to know that this child, he will dictate and he will govern the destiny of nations. He set, that's the program. The future ages will depend upon this child that is now cradled in my arms. And when you get to the very last section of the chapter, I'll not elaborate upon it now, it's the perfection of his manhood. I've already mentioned that. There he stands as a boy at 12, just entering into what the Jewish reckoning was, the stage of adult life. And he stands there, fully committed to his father's business, fully aware of his mission. You know, the teenage years with us, as I was indicating lately, it can be a period, that teenage period of life, if you're allowed to talk in those terms. Teenage has only become a recent coinage. Back in the 1800s, they never talked about teenagers. It was first coined in the late 1940s, and since then they've been talking about nothing but teenagers. Teenagers run the world. But anyway, those teenage years can be very, very difficult years. And very often younger people lose a sense of identity. They don't know, who am I? What do I want to be? Where am I going? What is the purpose of life? And they find themselves spinning around in a whirlpool of those developing emotions. And they want to please all their peers. That's the teenage years as we know them. There was one boy stood at 12. Who was I? I'm the son of the Father. Why am I here? I'm here to be about my Father's business. No indecision. No wasted years. No wandering. No wavering. No wishing. With a sense of destiny. With a sense of identity. And with a sense of significance. We see him stand in the perfection of his man, the place of his manhood, the purpose of his manhood to be the Saviour, the program of his manhood to guide the nations, and the perfection of his manhood every day and counting for the glory of God. Now, what I want to mention, I think, just for the last minutes of the meeting, as we think, step back a little bit from Luke's Gospel chapter 2, and yet using it as our base text, I want to mention a number of, I suppose I could call them gateways, or avenues, by which the Lord Jesus stepped into humanity. He had a pre-existence. You know, it's one of the great wonders that when he stepped from heaven into history, and when he came from eternity down to earth, his arrival, his leaving heaven and arrival upon earth, didn't leave a vacancy in the Trinity. The Trinity was still intact. He was still the Father's eternal Son. And he never moved out of the Father's bosom. Lamb of God, that hymn is correct when it says, "Lamb of God, thy Father's bosom ever was thy dwelling place." And the Trinity didn't have, if I can speak in terms that are nearly irreverent, but I don't mean them that way, it didn't have a vacancy in the middle. When they say he was still one of the Godhead three, even when he was hanging on the cross of Golgotha. It's an amazing thing. And he had full deity. And he had also full humanity. It's not the deity and humanity joined together to produce a third. You know, the old Chalcedonian creed was absolutely correct when it had its four negatives. And I know that some of these things might just be, we'll not be going through some of these doctrinal things every night. Fear no hell. You'll be all right. We'll relax and it'll become as practical as you want it to become before the meetings are through. But the old Chalcedonian creed and its formulation, it wasn't just the words of Scripture, but it was the truth of Scripture. That deity and humanity joined together, two natures in one person, not producing a third nature. But those two natures were there, without confusion. They didn't coalesce. They were there without change. And they were there without division and without separation. You know, when the Savior came from heaven to earth, he didn't leave his Godhood behind. And when he left earth and went back to heaven, he didn't leave his manhood behind. He brought his Godhood with him when he stepped down. And we will worship him forever, dear Christians, that when he rose and ascended on high, he took his manhood with him. And deity and humanity have not only been joined together miraculously in one person, but that great joining together is irreversible. A step was taken that will never be reversed, and there is great possibility and great destinies, the window of fresh opportunity. The Savior has opened up horizons for humanity that never would have been known had it not been for the fact that in matchless grace he stooped to take upon himself through humanity. He never had diluted deity. And he never had partial humanity. It was sinless humanity. And yet, it was absolutely real. Getting close enough when we sing in that good old hymn, Verily God, yet become truly human. But in stepping into this world, he came through a number of gateways, if you like. There are a number of avenues. And I'll mention those avenues quite quickly. And every one of them opens up an avenue in itself. But I'll just summarize them, and that will bring the meeting almost to a conclusion. And let us remember, dear Christians, this is the step that has been the stepping stone to Calvary. There would be no Calvary had it not been for Bethlehem. There would be no crucifixion had it not been for incarnation. And we appreciate, and maybe I should say when I'm just on that, because we take some of these things for granted. I'm amazed at times at the things that I hear, and certainly even hear Christians questioning and asking questions about, and certainly the cultists that arrive at our doorstep, they're confused about these great matters, and they constantly need to be rehearsed. The incarnation is the fact. It's the fact that God became man. But the virgin birth is the means by which that fact was realized. Incarnation and virgin birth are not the same. The eternal Son of God became the Son of Mary, and the means by which he took that massive step was the miraculous means of the virgin birth. And when we speak about the virgin birth, we're not saying that the Lord Jesus, at least I'm not saying, that the Lord Jesus had a miraculous birth. I believe that we're keeping within the confines of Scripture. And again, some of my brethren, because we're talking about delicate matters, some of my brethren think that his birth was also miraculous. Personally, I don't think so. I think his birth was natural. But he was begotten in the womb of Mary by the power of the Holy Spirit. And when we use the general term, the virgin birth, what we are talking about is the miraculous, not the immaculate now, but the miraculous conception in the womb of Mary of the Lord Jesus as a babe. And his birth was natural, but his conception was supernatural and miraculous. I'll leave that without any further comment. It might come up again. Now, the first avenue by which, the first gateway, if you like, by which the Lord Jesus came to this world, I would call it the gateway of providence. You know, it was all orchestrated. That's where our chapter begins. Caesar Augustus. The Lord touching in a sovereign way, touching the heart of the great emperor upon his throne. And then that repercussion, that bounding down to the governor of Syria, coming down to a lesser governor, right down to the local, begins at the international level, then comes down to the provincial level, and then right down to the local level, and all of that political maneuvering, and the touching of Caesar, and the decreeing of the tax, all of that was engineered by God so that his son would be born at the right time and born at the right place. Caesar, that's exactly what the Apostle Paul's talking about in Galatians chapter 4 when he says, God sent forth his son. When did he do it? In the fullness of the times. Just at the right time. When the Roman Empire was in full vogue, a short number of years before this, it was the Republic. And the Roman Republic was in a state of great turmoil. Caesar Augustus had come to the throne. He had united the whole empire. The empire had been given an infrastructure that it never had before. And just at that time, God chose to introduce his son into the world. You know, God moving in the high, we need to remember that even in our day, that God can still move at the highest level, and he can still move amongst governors, and he can still touch hearts. In fact, we often hear it pointed out, and it's only a little side issue in a certain sense. It tells us in this chapter, in the beginning part there, twice over we're told, that the purpose of all this governmental decree was that the world should be taxed. And they went up to Bethlehem to be taxed. That word taxed only occurs once elsewhere in the New Testament. And is translated written. What happened in Luke chapter 2 was that they came up to these various villages, their ancestral villages, and their names were written down in the register of Caesar. And the firstborn child, the name of the firstborn child, was always recorded along with his parents. They went up to be taxed, or they went up to be enrolled. It's probably not so much to be taxed as to be enrolled for a taxing. They wanted the registers all sorted out so that they could later impose a taxation system. They went to be enrolled. The only other time that word I say occurs is in Hebrews chapter 12, and it speaks about the church of the firstborn enrolled in heaven. You know, the first entry with Joseph was Jesus. The firstborn son of Mary was enrolled in Luke chapter 2 that we might be enrolled as the firstborn sons of God in the register of heaven. Thank God that he ever came, and thank God for the grace that brought him. Dear Christians, you remember that God can still be working in your life in a very, very marvelous way. By providence, through the gateway of providence, the Lord Jesus entered into this world. You know, the second thing that I would say that comes into the chapter, just in the next section indeed, he not only came by the gateway of providence, but he came by the gateway of poverty. Now, I'm not altogether happy about the Christmas story, and you'll have to make up your own mind about what all it means about the manger. And some people say the Lord Jesus was born in a cave. I find absolutely no scriptural foundation for that. Some say he was born in an outhouse. I'm also very doubtful about that. She brought forth her firstborn son, led him in a manger, for there was no room for them in the inn. And we a kind of way in our mind, the word inn to us is a commercial inn. You remember in the story of the Samaritan, he brought him to an inn. Now that's a different word to hear. The Bible has a word for a commercial inn, where it had a number of rooms for lodgers and for guests. And when the Samaritan brought the man, he brought him to a commercial inn and booked him in and gave 2 pence and so on. That was a commercial inn. That's not the word that's used here. We're not being told that Mary put him in the manger because there was no room in the commercial. There was no such thing as a commercial inn in Bethlehem. No, I don't think so. The word that is translated inn here is the very same word as is translated guest chamber. If you had a house in ancient times, even a rather simple house, they had a guest chamber where if any strangers or visitors or guests arrived, they could put them up for the night. It was inside the house, or maybe a lean-on or a nap to the house. It was the guest chamber. And when we are told that Mary led him in a manger, there was no room in the guest chamber. I think the Lord Jesus was born in a house, a family home. But the guest room, many of you Christians here have a guest room in your house. And you have 3 bedrooms for the children, and then you keep a guest room. And if you have 2 visitors in your guest room, and someone else came that you really wanted to accommodate, well, you would maybe put them in the utility room. That's the kind of thing here. The guest room in this house was for... I know that you love a way in a manger, no room for a bed, the little Lord Jesus lays down his sweet head, and all that old rubbish. And I'll just kill all the Christmas stuff and all the tinsel and all the wee cows and the wee donkeys and the wee calves and all this type of thing. It's just... Listen. I could really tell you where that all comes from. There was an apocryphal gospel written about 400 AD, and it was called the Gospel of Jerome. And it had some fantastic stories, and it had the story about the Lord being born in a cave. And monkeys and donkeys and all sorts of things were in the cave. And they were all looking down, and the brethren and the pagans have all accepted that ever since. And when we preach about him being born in a cave and all that kind of thing and all the dirt and filth and everything that goes with it, we are taking our authority from an apocryphal, fictitious gospel that was written 400 years after the event, and there's not a single shred of inspiration in it. What we're told here is they came to a house, the guest room was filled, and she brought her forth her firstborn son and led him in the manger. That was usually in the living quarters of an ancient and oriental home. But still it was poverty. Wrapped him in swaddling, no mention of a midwife. It was very basic. It was very poor. It put the Lord, and later in the very Gospels, in the very chapter that we're reading from, when his parents came to make their offering, it was the turtle doves or the pigeons. Badges of poverty. Throughout this very gospel, the Lord Jesus was always meeting the need of the poor. And the shepherds were men that were poor. I would take it that these very shepherds that were on the hills of Bethlehem were looking after the lambs that were Passover lambs. Shepherds in the fields by night with their flocks watching. Well, there's a big sermon there if I was taking this in a different sense. You know, shepherds still go into the fields at night. And they stay with their flocks. And they watch. They weren't sleeping. They were with the flocks. It was dark. And they were watching. And to men that were diligent about their flocks and were very alert, special revelation of Christ was given. But that's a different subject. I take it these men were bringing up Passover lamb. The angel comes. And they go to that house. And in the manger they see the true Passover lamb. God's gift of a sacrifice having come from heaven. In those very poor and basic circumstances. You know, another avenue by which the Lord Jesus came was not only providence and poverty. But you have only to read the chapters to see that he also entered into humanity through the gateway of purity. That brings me back to the virgin birth. He was born in sinless purity. I know that I'm reaching back into chapter 1, and the angel said to Mary, "The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee. The power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also, that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." Now just let me explain that verse, and then about with that I'll stop and then later. The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee. The power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born shall be called the Son of God. When Gabriel said to Mary, "The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee," I think that was the moment of conception. The total non-involvement of Joseph by the power of the Holy Ghost, "Come upon thee," in a special visitation, "Come upon thee." The Lord Jesus was begotten in the womb of Mary. Then he said another thing. Not only will the Holy Ghost come upon thee, but he said the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Now coming upon is the moment of incarnation. And the overshadowing power of the highest is that 9-month period. And between conception and birth, your Savior and mine was carried in the womb of a fallen woman. His humanity was totally preserved from the slightest contamination, because over the months of that period, the power of the highest overshadowed Mary. And listen to what the angel said, "The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee." It will not be Joseph. "The power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore," because of the Holy Ghost coming, because of his overshadowing, "therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." And when Mary led him in the manger, she was putting in the infant form into that manger of one who was intrinsically holy, and in his nature was absolutely pure, and into a fallen world, through the doorway of the virgin birth, the Son of God moved, using the avenue of providence, and using the avenue of poverty, not only entering our world, but entering it at the lowest level, using the avenue of purity. I could also say that he used the avenue of piety. You know, there's a little group of people gathered around here, and you couldn't help but admire them. Simeon, Anna, the previous chapter, Zacharias and Elizabeth, Mary, Joseph, the best of people, a widow, an elderly wife and her elderly husband, a young maiden, an older gentleman, taken from different strands of society. And what joined this little group of people together was this: they were waiting for the coming of the promised Messiah. And in days when Herod was on the throne, and in days when standards were abysmally low, in days when spirituality was hard to find, there's a little group of people identified with the Savior, and they are marked by humble piety, and they had the privilege of bringing him in. You know, it's not easy to bring in Christ. Mary brought him in, and I stopped. You say it must have been a great privilege to be the mother of the Messiah. It must have been a great strain as well. She was the girl that had the privilege of bringing him in. It was her approach. When she moved around and people saw her, they blamed her for things that she wasn't guilty of. You know, it's great to bring Christ in, to carry Christ. But bringing Christ in usually has with it a considerable degree of reproach. It was a great privilege, but with that great privilege, there was considerable cost. When the child was born, she had to look after him for all those years. You know, serving God and bringing in Christ is usually a very, very demanding thing. But in the midst of all those carnal days, days of great worldliness, cross worldliness, there was a little group of people marked by piety, waiting for his first coming. I hope that God will grant that we who wait for his second coming will be marked by a similar piety. Maybe I should say, just in the last word, a third avenue that the Lord used in coming in was poetry. Another avenue that he used was prophecy. You know, he came through the gateway of unfulfilled prophecy. Old Testament scripture said, a virgin shall conceive. Genesis chapter 3, it said, the seed of the woman. Micah chapter 5, it said, in Bethlehem of Ephrathah he shall be born. And through the gateway of prophecy, the Son of God stepped into humanity. And through the gateway of poetry, you know, even angels burst into poetry. And Simeon burst into poetry. And Anna reciprocated Simeon's poetry. And Zacharias had poetry. And so had Mary. You know, the Lord Jesus arrived in the midst of poetry. And people have been writing poetry about him ever since. He has charmed the hearts of the faithful in all generations. And as I pray, I'll say nothing more about those gateways. You know, I'm always impressed by a man called Charles Lamb. He was a famous 120 years ago or whatever. He was a famous man of English literature. And on one occasion he was talking to a very learned audience, and they were philosophizing, and they were talking about what they would do if some of the great people from history suddenly stepped into the room. It was a room full of great people in themselves. And they were philosophizing, what would we do if Caesar landed in? Caesar? Julius Caesar? Whew. What would we do if Cicero landed in, the great man of letters? And then Charles Lamb, who was conducting the meeting, he said, gentlemen, he said, let me tell you this. He said, if Shakespeare stepped into this room, we would all stand up. He said, if Jesus Christ stepped into the room, we would all bow down. That's where we are at the end of the meeting. We're going to sing it now, just when I prayed briefly. No mortal can with him compare. Among the sons of men, fairer is he than all the fair that fill the heavenly tree. It really happened. It's history. This is not the fabric of fiction. This is not the language of legend. At a time and a place and a manner how it actually happened, people, we will never get over it, that the eternal Son of God came literally, physically, really, historically, redemptively into manhood. Thank God for the tender mercies of our God, whereby the day spring from on high has visited us. Come tomorrow night. Not be his manhood historically or evangelically. We'll consider his manhood practically, because it should touch our lives in every department, and we'll try and investigate that, shall we pray. Our Father, again we commit our meditations to thee. We thank thee for the privilege of taking up the Saviour. We remember the impact it had upon that spiritual man full of the Holy Ghost. Lord, now let us thou, thy servant, depart in peace. Mine eyes have seen thy salvation. We have looked upon thy Son. We have looked upon Mary's Son. We have looked upon our Saviour. And whatever aspect we consider, we bow to acknowledge our indebtedness to thee. We thank thee for the Lord Jesus. We commit our dispersal to thee in his name, and ask that thou wilt take us safely home and give us suitable rest for a new day, as we render to thee thanks in the Lord Jesus' precious name. Amen. Number 59, I think, is part of that hymn. Number 59, majestic sweetness sits enthroned upon the Saviour's brow. Now we'll sing the second verse, and I think the second and third verse will do, just to get down to the back door there. Verses 2 and 3 of number 59, and we may stand to sing.